Well, good morning. As we're settling in here, would you give a warm welcome to the rest of our church family joining us online? Let them know we love them. We haven't forgotten you guys online. Rich and Maureen, special day for you after many, many weeks of chemo. We've been praying. We're delighted for just seeing you through that. And to the rest of you, welcome. Well, what if you could have any one thing that you ask for? Anything at all. What would it be? What would you ask for? I looked up some polls and surveys, and here's the most popular responses. To be a billionaire, that was number one. To be famous was number two. To have good health. And then one that I found interesting was to go back in time. I don't know. There's parts of my life I don't want to go back. But some people thought that would be their number one wish. Now, when you hear a question like this, you probably think of some fictional movie or story like Aladdin, maybe. There he is. The genie comes out of the bottle and he gives you any three wishes. Well, what if instead of that, what if God asks you, what one thing would you want? You can have any one thing. Does that seem out of character for God? Well, that's exactly what he did for King Solomon. Let me read you an account from 1 Kings chapter 3. In verse 5, it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" Wow, that's a big question. And it's a great question, because it really gets to the heart of our deepest desires, doesn't it? And the way we answer that question will reveal something about ourselves. So what would you say to God? Ask any one thing and I'll give it to you. Well, Solomon answered this way. He said, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Notice something about Solomon's answer. It aligned with God's purpose and call on his life. God had made him a king over Israel. And he says, "I don't have what it takes to do this job. God, give me wisdom and discernment to lead these people of yours." Well, God was pleased. Verse 10 says, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies or to go back in time, but you've asked for discernment in administering justice,' he says, 'I will do what you have asked, and I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among kings.'" God gave Solomon what he asked for, wisdom, but he also gave him wealth and honor like no other ever. And 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 34 says, "Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom." So he was the wisest man that ever lived, and there's been none like him. Wouldn't you like to know some of that wisdom? Thankfully, that wisdom that God spoke through Solomon has been recorded for us in the book of Proverbs. And that's where we're going to be spending the next many weeks as we work through that book together. The title of our next series will be, Foolproof, God's Wisdom in Proverbs. And if we're going to jump into Proverbs and talk about wisdom, there's two things I think we should try to understand up front. What is wisdom and what are Proverbs? And I want to just spend a minute there before we get into our first part of this in chapter 1. First, wisdom. We need to realize that wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is information, an accumulation of facts. We have lots of that. We live in the information age. It's estimated that between the year 00 AD and 1500 AD, the total accumulation of human knowledge doubled. In other words, everything man learned in however many years up to 00 AD was doubled in just 1500 years. And then it doubled again in the next 250 years. So that by 1750 AD, there was four times as much accumulated knowledge as in 00 AD. The next time, it took only 150 years. And by the end of World War II, the sum of all human knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Today, it's estimated that all human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. Now think about that. That means in just a little over 5 years, there will be 32 times more knowledge than we have right now. In other words, we've only got like 3%. Of what will be available in 2025. That's rapidly accelerating. According to IBM, the builder of the Internet of Things is where they plan to connect every single thing that has an on-off switch. It'll be all connected together. IBM says that when that's all in place, it'll lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. That's scary. Yet, knowledge is not the same as wisdom. We have an abundance of knowledge, and a person can be full of knowledge and yet be a fool. So then what is wisdom? Well, in the Old Testament, the word wisdom is the word chokhmah, and it means skill, surprisingly. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle and all of the instruments for the tabernacle, God said, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. And the New King James translates that, I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. So wisdom at its core has to do with skill. And when we talk about wisdom in the context of Proverbs, it's talking about skillful living. And so here's a good definition that we can use for wisdom. The skillful application of knowledge to life. That's wisdom. The skillful application of knowledge to life. I heard about a proud and confident genius who made a bet with a man he considered a fool. He called him an idiot. And he said, I'll make you a bet. I'll ask you something, and if you can't answer me correctly, I'll give you $5,000. No, I'm sorry, I got that wrong. I'll ask you something, and if you can answer it correctly, I'll give you $5,000. I'll give you $5, excuse me. But if you ask me something and I can't answer it, I'll give you $5,000. Now I got it right. So the genius says to the fool, how many continents are there on the earth? And the so-called fool says, I don't know. And he hands him $5. So then the fool says, okay, now it's my turn. What walks on two legs but sleeps on three? And the genius thinks about it and searches his database up here, and he can't come up with the answer. He hands over $5,000, and he says, darn it, I lost. And by the way, what is the answer to your question? And the fool says, I don't know. And he gives him $5. Well, see, knowledge is one thing. Knowing all this stuff is one thing, but how to use it? How to skillfully apply it to life, that's something different. There's a Japanese proverb that says, knowledge without wisdom is like a pile of books on the back of a donkey. I'll call it that, a donkey. A pile of books on the back of a donkey doesn't do much good, does it? That's knowledge without wisdom. There's an abundance of knowledge, but we need wisdom to put it into practice in life. Now, another word we want to look at is proverb, because the book of Proverbs is filled with proverbs. And a proverb is simply a short saying that imparts wisdom, like an adage or a maxim. And this word proverb comes from two Latin words, pro verba. Pro meaning from or in place of, and verba, meaning words, in place of many words. So Proverbs are short wisdom sayings in place of many words. Now remember, back in Solomon's day, most people did not own the scrolls, the Old Testament. They didn't have their own copy of the Word of God. Only kings and priests and prophets had the scrolls. So the Proverbs were these tidbits of wisdom, these short sayings that they could remember and they could meditate on and apply them to their life. And these Proverbs cover a wide range of topics. Everything from money to marriage to parenting, sexuality, business, speech, politics, personal integrity, and a whole lot more. These Proverbs cover almost all the important areas of life. Now, as a book, it's going to be a little more challenging to teach you the book of Proverbs because it's not like most other books. Solomon didn't follow my outline. See, there's no plot to this book. There's no main characters. It's just a compilation of Proverbs. Now, sometimes he does me a favor and he puts one chapter all on the same topic, which is kind of what we see today. But when you get to the second half of the book, it's just boom, 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 boom. Proverbs from all over. Parenting, business, this, politics. They're just everywhere. I don't know how I'm going to teach that. I think I'm going to take several chapters and pull out the similar topics and group them together and maybe work through it that way. We'll find out when we get there. But let me give you a high-level overview of the book, and then we'll jump into it. Chapters 1 through 5, one through 9, the theme of that is calling. And what you have is wisdom and foolishness personified as two women. And they're both calling. They're trying to woo people to follow them. You could say it's a tale of two women. And you're going to see this again and again in these first 9 chapters. So we'll call that calling. Then second, in chapters 10 through 15, is contrast. It contrasts a life of wisdom with a life of foolishness, folly. And so that's contrast. And then finally, the last half of the book, 16 through 31, as I alluded to, that's counsel. It's all of these proverbs that give us wise counsel on important areas of life. So that's going to be kind of our outline for the overall book. But as you know, I like to put together an outline for each morning for the section of scripture we're going to cover, just to help us kind of organize our thoughts. So the message title this morning out of chapter 1 is The Way of Wisdom. And we're going to cover all 33 verses in Proverbs 1. And the outline has 3 parts. First, the divine purpose in verses 1 through 7. Then a desperate plea in verses 8 through 19. And finally, a deadly prospect in verses 20 through 33. I'll leave that up there for a moment if you want to jot those down. So that's our outline, and we'll take it a little section at a time. I'll start by reading the first 7 verses of Proverbs chapter 1. So first, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. So we're going to start out with number 1 in the outline, a divine purpose. Verse 1, it says the Proverbs of Solomon. Most of them were written by Solomon, but not all of them. The last 2 chapters were written by 2 other people who were named, but Solomon in his wisdom collected them. So this is a collection of Proverbs from Solomon. Most are ones that he wrote. Now he wrote, other places of scripture tell us that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. There's 500 and some captured for us here in this book. Now it says he was the son of King David. He was in fact, and he reigned as the king over Israel from 971 to 931 BC, about 40 or 41 years. And he gives us the purpose for these Proverbs Beginning in verse 2, he says, "For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair." Now, right away when I read that, something strikes me. That despite what the world says, there is such a thing as absolute moral truth. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. And they're always right and they're always wrong, regardless of the situation. And God alone is qualified to define what's right and wrong. Yet we live in an age of moral relativism. The prevailing philosophy is postmodernism. And what postmodernism is, that says that there is no absolute truth. You have what's right for you, and I have what's right for me. And they might not be the same. Just don't be pressing your idea of right and wrong on me, because your truth might not be my truth. It's all relative, based on experience. That's moral relativism and postmodern thought. But that sounds a lot like what we saw in the book of Judges, the very end of the book of Judges, where it says, "For everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, God clearly says this type of thinking, moral relativism, is foolishness. And so the purpose of Proverbs begins with defining right and wrong so that we can gain wisdom and understanding. But notice it doesn't stop there. Verse 3 says it's to result in a disciplined and prudent life, doing, that's an action word, doing what is right and just and fair. So we need to study and meditate on these truths so that we know them up here, and then we need to be reminded and we need to become disciplined in them so that we actually do them, so that we live it out. Jesus said about his teaching, he said, "Now that you know these truths, these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So you have to put it into practice. So verse 4 continues, "For giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." Now when it says simple, it's not referring to someone who's uncomplicated, but to someone who's ignorant and naive. Someone who hasn't learned important lessons in life. And I find it fascinating, the root of this word simple means simply an open door. That kind of sounds like a good thing, an open door. I'm open-minded. But it implies someone who doesn't know how to discern right thoughts from wrong. He just lets anything come into his mind and entertains those thoughts without discretion. I've loved for many years what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, "An open mind is really a mark of foolishness like an open mouth. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." Now, you've often heard people say, "Whatever, whatever." In other words, "I don't care. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you do. Just whatever. There's no discretion. Just whatever. It doesn't really matter." But God says, oh, yes, it does. And what makes ignorance and naivety so dangerous is that an ignorant and naive person thinks they have it all figured out. They think you're the one that's ignorant and naive. They've got a handle on this. They're what we'll see in chapter 3 is called wise in their own eyes. That's a dangerous place to be, wise in your own eyes. You think you're wise, but God says, no, that's foolishness. So we need to take our understanding of right and wrong and wisdom and folly and line it up with what God says, the only standard that we can count on. And we need to find out, am I right? Am I really as wise as I think? Or are there places where I need to adjust my thinking? And so these proverbs are not just for the naive or ignorant, the simple and the young. They're also for those who are wise and mature. It says in verse 5, "Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise." So there's a point here. Mature believers never stop learning and understanding. I love it when mature believers are taking notes. When Pastor Jason He'd been through seminary. He writes out notes. When he's teaching, I'm taking notes. I want to learn. I want to keep on learning. We never get there in spiritual maturity and understanding. And so this says, let the wise listen and add to their learning. And then I want to focus on this next word. It says also, and let the discerning get guidance. Guidance is a word I want to focus on. The New King James translates it wise counsel. Let the discerning get wise counsel. What do you think of when you hear the word counseling? Do you envision sitting in an office of some professional maybe? Does it require an advanced degree in order for somebody to be able to give wise counsel? Not according to God. Romans 15:14 says, I myself have convinced my brothers that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You're competent to give wise counsel. Many of the Romans, the members of the Roman church, were competent to give wise counsel. So what did it take? Four things as I see it. Number one, God's word. Secondly, God's spirit. Third, prayer. And fourth, wisdom. Those four things, God's word, his spirit, prayer, and wisdom, is all you need to give wise counsel. Now, if you lack wisdom, go back to number three. God says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it generously to those who ask. So these four things are all you need to give wise counsel. And if you have these four things, which this should be our goal for all of us to possess these four things, if you have these four things, you're way ahead of an unbeliever with an advanced degree. Now, I'm not saying there's no value in an education. There is. But if you have these four things, you're way ahead of an unbeliever with an advanced degree. And here's why. Because look what verse 7 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. I'd say fools despise his wisdom and discipline. So this is a foundational statement. You'll find it again in chapter 9 or 10 where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's saying the same thing here. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. So this is the source. This is the starting point. Now, the fear of the Lord. By fear, it doesn't mean I'm afraid of the Lord. Here's the definition we use for fear of the Lord. A reverential awe that produces humble submission to a loving God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. To have a reverential awe that produces loving submission, humble submission to a loving God. And so, someone who fears the Lord will recognize his power and his authority and his sovereignty and his goodness and his holiness and his love. And as a result, they will willingly submit their lives to this loving God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. We listen to him and follow him. And he leads us then in a relationship through Jesus Christ. A relationship from which God shares his knowledge and wisdom with us. It's like being plugged in and getting the download. You have to be plugged into God. And the only way to be plugged into that server is through Jesus Christ. That's the source then and the channel for all wisdom and knowledge. We just finished studying Colossians, and Paul said this as he was writing to the Colossians. He said that his purpose was that they may know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the starting point. Spiritual wisdom and knowledge begins with the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's here that we find all the answers to the biggest questions of life. Questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? What's my purpose and meaning in life? How can I know right from wrong? What happens when I die? All of these things, these are only the true answer to these questions are only found in the Creator himself. So the starting place for all of this must be the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Now, in contrast, listen to what it says about an unbeliever. It says, the fool. the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Where are you going to go for your wisdom? Are you going to go to an unbeliever who God says is a fool? Or are you going to go to the Lord and his word by the Spirit through Jesus Christ? Now, most of what an unbeliever has is what we would call worldly wisdom. He can acquire some wisdom indirectly, like, you know, we talk about iron sharpens iron. They might look at that and say, you know, that makes sense. I think that's good. There's some truth in that. But most of the wisdom of an unbeliever is worldly wisdom. And they have their own worldly proverbs. Let me give you a couple. Look out for number one. You hear that, don't you? Look out for number one. He who dies with the most toys wins. Or what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's like a worldly proverb. Or this one I hear all the time. Trust your heart. It's the theme of so many Disney movies. You just got to follow your heart. This is worldly wisdom. And it stands in contrast to God's word. See, you can look out for number one, but the truth is, you aren't number one. God is. And you can accumulate all the toys you want and die with the most toys, but you still die. And after that comes what? The judgment. Yeah. God knows what goes on in Vegas. He sees what's happening in the city of light. It's not very light. It's pretty dark. And not only that, why would you want to trust your heart? God says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Just follow that deceitful, desperately wicked heart. And where's that going to take you? Not to a good place. See, that's worldly wisdom. The only way to get godly wisdom is by being plugged into God through Jesus Christ. God freely gives wisdom to those who know him, as we're going to see. And to those who know God, who really know his wisdom, they also recognize foolishness. But to someone who doesn't know God, they see God's wisdom as foolishness. They say, that's foolish. Are you a believer? That's foolishness. What I have is wisdom. See, they get it all backwards. Jesus said it would happen this way. No wonder there's such a polarized world. You see, you got one group embracing God's truth and wisdom, and you got another group saying, that's foolishness. They're calling what's right wrong and what's wrong right. How many times have you seen that? Right? What used to be good is bad, and what used to be bad is good. That's foolishness. So it's this dichotomy that leads to Solomon's next point here. Well, my outline, but he's making the point. Number two, a desperate plea. Solomon issues a desperate plea in verses 8 through 19. He says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Let me just stop there because a chain around my neck doesn't sound that good. Garland was a crown, like a wreath. The winner of the Olympics would receive a garland, a wreath. And a chain to embrace your neck. That was the jewelry that kings and queens wore. So God's saying, if your life is filled with godly wisdom, it's going to be beautiful and it's going to be honorable. But probably not by the world. They're probably not going to look at you and go, wow, that's beautiful what you're doing. That's honorable. No, they're going to go, that's foolishness. But it's beautiful in God's sight. And that's where it really matters. He says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. Now, what does that tell you when you read? When you read a verse like this, you want to think about what this. What is this saying? If sinners entice you, do not give in to them. It's saying that you actually have a choice. You can give in or you cannot give in. God's saying, don't give in. Don't let down your guard. Don't succumb to them. It's not that you can't resist the enticement of evil. It's that many people just choose not to. I'll just give in. Verse 11, if they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole, like those who go down to the pit, then we'll get all sorts of valuable things and fill our house with plunder. Throw in your lot with me, and we will share a common purse. What's this talking about? Robbery and premeditated murder. And they're saying, come along, join us in this endeavor. And look at the inducements. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. We're going to be rich. And we will share a common purse. You come along and we'll share this plunder with you. See, the promise of money and material things can be enticing unless a person's mind is filled with God's wisdom and their body is disciplined to do what is right and just and fair. If you don't have that, you're going to easily fall into the temptation of ill-gotten gain. So Solomon, he pleads with his son again in verse 15, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin and they are swift to shed blood. In other words, don't hang out with these people. Don't traffic with them. It sounds a lot like what Psalm 1 says, right? Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of mockers and scoffers. It's saying, don't hang out with them. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, at the risk of sounding political, and I'm not trying to be political, I'm trying to be biblical, but at the risk of sounding political, I'm going to make a statement. I think it's foolish to assume that the inner city crime that we see is a result of poverty and the availability of guns. God says right here in his word that it's a result of foolishness and wickedness in the hearts of mankind. And that's proven out. He's proven to be right over history. Case in point, did you know that violent crime in America plummeted in the late 1930s, even as poverty was skyrocketing? Poverty hit 68% of all Americans. They were below the poverty level. Poverty was going up. Violent crime was going down. And then a little later in the 1960s, there was this economic boom that was continuing to accelerate. So poverty was going down and violent crime was skyrocketing. See, there's no historical correlation between poverty and crime. Now, I'm not saying that a person's circumstances have no influence on what happens, but what God is saying here is that violent crime is when it happens when a person fails to receive godly wisdom from a mother or a father or a teacher or a pastor or some other influence in their life, or when they hear that, they reject it. That's the heart of violent crime. But let's not just look at others, let's look at ourselves for a moment. Maybe robbery and murder aren't your thing. I hope not. But what is it that your heart wants so bad that you're willing to sin in order to get it? Think about that. What do you want so bad that you're willing to sin in order to get it? Is it something material? Is it some form of pleasure or unfair gain? What inducements is the enemy dangling out there in front of you? Maybe saying, hey, go for it. Everyone does it. It's okay. Nobody's going to find out. Just do it. Well, that's not what this next verse says. Verse 17 says, how useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. What it's saying is the believer or the sinner, he believes that he's clever in setting this trap for the innocent. But in the end, the trap is sprung on himself. It's his blood and his life that are lost. Verse 19, such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. See, here's a key point. Sin is only tempting because we're deceived into thinking that we'll come out ahead. that if we do that thing that God says no, we'll come out ahead. We'll feel better. We'll be better off. We'll have more. But that's never the case. Wisdom says, consider the outcome of your actions. Look at where that path leads. A naive person only looks at the here and now. They only see the immediate pleasure, the immediate gratification, without thinking about the consequences. A wise person will consider, where does that road lead? How long will it take to get there? Are there bumps along the way? Is there a sheer cliff? Where will I end up if I take that road? That's wisdom. Many years ago, Deborah and I, when we were living in New Mexico, we decided to take a little picnic day in the mountains. And so we loaded up my 89 Corolla and we drove 75 miles west of Albuquerque to a place called Mount Taylor. Now, Mount Taylor is this beautiful mountain peak. It's an inactive volcano. It's 11,305 feet above sea level. And this was summertime, so there was no snow, and it's just beautiful. It's a forested mountain. From up there, you can look out across the plains in New Mexico. It's this gorgeous view. And so we drove up there. We had only my daughter Amber at the time. She was like 2 years old, and we had our dog, the Baron. He'd go almost everywhere with us. So Deborah, myself, Amber, and the Baron headed out to Grants, and around the backside of Mount Taylor was where the road started winding its way up to the top. And we had this beautiful picnic up in the mountains. Well, when it came time to leave, Deborah was looking at the map, and she noted that there was a shorter way down the mountain. And she said, we wouldn't have to go back west around the backside of the mountain like we came. We can go straight south, and the road goes right down and hooks up with Interstate 40. And so it'll cut like 25 miles off our trip. So I thought, I'm for that. So we packed up the Corolla, and we headed down the mountain. Well, the road started off pretty nice. It was just a nice gravel or dirt forest service road. And we're winding through the pine forest, a little hilly. But then it started gradually getting narrower and steeper and bumpier. And then it starts traversing down the side of this canyon. And I am not exaggerating. This was almost a vertical canyon wall, except for a little road carved out on the side. They blasted this road out. And it's like 1,000, 2,000 feet down. We're on the side of this canyon in my little Corolla. And we're bumping down this road, and the springs are bottoming out. We're going really slow. We had to stop several times and move rocks out of the way so we could continue on. And there were places where the rain washed out a trench, and we had to fill it in to get across it in the Corolla. And as we're going, I asked Deborah, I said, what kind of road is this? And she said, well, here, look on the map. And I looked down at the map, and next to the little gray line were the letters 4WD. I said, Deborah, this says 4WD. She goes, what's that? And then I knew we were in trouble. That's four-wheel drive. This is a four-wheel drive road. And we were fully committed because the road was so narrow. I mean, I felt like we were going to slip off the edge. There was no way to turn around. It was so steep that my little car did not have the power to back up it, even if I were crazy enough to try to back up this little canyon road backwards. It didn't have the power to do it, so we had to keep going. And we're going, just crawling down this sheer cliff wall when there it was, a boulder in the middle of the road, a couple feet high. There is no way that my little Corolla with 6-inch clearance is going to go over this boulder. We stop the car and get out. What are we going to do? I was envisioning some hiker years down the road finding four skeletons in the rusted out frame of a Corolla sitting in the middle of nowhere. We didn't have cell phones back then. And even if we did, I don't think we'd get any service. So what do? Well, we started building a ramp to go up this boulder, a dirt ramp. Now, this road was made for something like this. That's what it took to kind of get over this road, like a rock crawler, and I'm driving something like that, my 89 Corolla. We're committed. So we start building this ramp out of dirt. And my thought was, we can't go up the middle of it. So the cliff wall to our side wasn't quite that steep for the first few feet. So I thought we could get the left wheels of the car up on the side wall of the cliff, and the right wheels will go up this ramp and over this boulder, and we'll get past. So we built this ramp, and I don't know how long it took, but we would have been home already. But we built it, and I got in the car by myself and managed to maneuver the car over this boulder. And it's like, oh. And we continued down the hill. After we descended several thousand feet, it turned into this beautiful graded wide dirt road that went across the plains and right out to Interstate 40, just like we thought. And so we're going down this road about 40 miles an hour, and there's a stream of dust going miles back coming off our little Corolla. And as we're going down the road, there's a guy coming the other way in a pickup truck. And I wish I could describe the look on his face when he saw this Corolla coming down this road, because he knew where that road came from. I just waved at him. He looked at, you people are crazy. We're crazy. We are. But we survived. But my point is, we wouldn't have ever tried it if we would have known what lay ahead. If we would have seen the warning, we would have heeded the warning. I hope I wasn't the kind that go, four-wheel drive, we can do it. And we go down anyway. That would be foolish. This is what Solomon is saying. Take a look at where this road leads. See, don't just look at the here and now. It's a shortcut. It's a nice road. Look at where it leads. Look at the consequences. He says, in the end, this will not work out well for you. We have to heed that wisdom. Well, again, we made it out of that. We've been through some pretty interesting stuff together. Some pretty exciting times. But that was frightening. And I mean, it really put us in danger. There was a real danger there. I don't think I've ever been that scared flying an airplane. You know, I would have rather been flying over that mountain than driving down that mountainside in a Corolla. But we need to consider the outcome, because these paths we choose can lead to life or death, both physically and spiritually. So you have to heed the words of wisdom. And that leads us to our last section, a deadly prospect, in verses 20 through 33. And we'll go through this quickly. Verse 20, wisdom calls aloud in the streets. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateway of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Now, this makes it clear that wisdom is making herself known. She's not whispering in secret like those voices trying to entice you to evil sometimes. She's calling out loudly, publicly, in the marketplace, in the business place, in the city government. That's what the gates of the city were, the seat of the government. She's crying out loudly. The word picture is that God's wisdom is not hidden. He makes it available to all. It's not that we lack the resources for godly wisdom in this country. It's that foolish people refuse to listen and heed the instruction. Verse 22, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? Again, simple means ignorant and naive. How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Who are they mocking? They're mocking God. They're mocking the idea that there is a God and that he has absolute moral truth. They're mocking that he would have the audacity to tell you what you should and shouldn't do. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's the attitude. And why do they hate the knowledge of God? Because they hate God. They're enemies of God. And you and I, before we had faith in Christ, we too were enemies of God. We saw his wisdom as foolishness. We were opposed to him. We were enemies. So they're at war with him. Wisdom continues in verse 23. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, in turn, I will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. This is saying that people who reject God's wisdom bring calamity and judgment upon themselves. They bring it on themselves. Now listen to how closely this parallels the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans is almost like a fulfillment of these very things. I'll read you just a couple verses. Romans chapter 1 verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then verse 20 says, they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. God just gave them over. This is what you want. You refuse to listen. You refuse to heed my instruction. Have it your way. It's like he just kind of gave them enough rope to hang themselves. Verse 29, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is what we see going on all around us, isn't it? What do you think is going to happen when a world, when a nation, when America rejects the wisdom of God, says, I'll have nothing to do with that foolishness? This is what happens. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind, and we're seeing it all around us. But God's making his wisdom readily available. Not only that, he makes forgiveness readily available. We don't want to miss this point. He stands like the father of the prodigal son, ready to forgive, to welcome back into fellowship. If one will just come in humility and repentance and faith, he wants to redeem them. He wants to fill them with his life and power to do what's right. But there's another warning, and it's this. There is a time when it will become too late. Look at verse 28. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Think how that parallels what happened in Noah's day. For decades, Noah's preaching repentance. He was a preacher of righteousness. He's saying, repent, repent. And the people, you foolish old man in your boat, what do you know? And they mocked him. Right up until the day the rain started coming down. They probably mocked him then too, till it got about knee deep. Then they were probably pounding on the door. But guess what? God had already sealed the door. He said, time's over. There's no hope for you now. Judgment's coming. The door is sealed. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it would be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, mocking, all that in, right up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. God's judgment will come swiftly. And think about this. It doesn't matter when the end of the world will come. You might say, I got time. This isn't the end of the world, this pandemic. It doesn't matter when the end of the world is. When's the end of your world? See, your world could end this year or this week. world could end this afternoon. It is appointed man to what does the verse go? There's death and then the judgment. Once to die and then the judgment. When will your world end? And God's point in this is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you heeding wisdom? Do you have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ from which wisdom flows into your life and from which you have the power to live a godly life? Verse 33 says, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. See, if we're in Christ, if we're listening to his wisdom and we're living it out, we don't have to worry. What can the enemy do to us? Why do you fear the one who can harm the body and not the soul? We'll live in safety without fear of harm. Because this world is as bad as it gets for those who know the Lord. Well, as we wrap this up, let's just circle back to where we started. The world is filled with knowledge. It's piling up, but we need wisdom. We need the skillful application of knowledge to life. That's what many are lacking. And true wisdom has only one source, and that's God himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. We need to be plugged into the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and that's God, and that only happens through Jesus Christ. Wisdom and foolishness are both crying out. They're calling to you. They're saying, come on, follow me, follow me. We have to be discerning. Consider this as we look at this series ahead of us, something to keep in mind. Who are the voices in your life that are in competition with the Word of God? They're calling out to you. Do you recognize those that are in competition, or are you deceived by them? We want to look for those. What is the world saying, and how are we believing it and being pulled into their model, being conformed to their pattern? So who are the voices in your life that are competing with the Word of God? And what are the inducements that they're trying to lure you in with? And where does their path lead to? Does it lead to life and blessing or destruction? Well, that's what we'll have a chance to consider as we work through these Proverbs together, as we process the wisdom that God has given us through his word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're closing out our time in prayer just as we always do, but it's not the reason just because we always do it. We're doing it because we need your spirit now to take these principles we've learned and impress them upon us, to write them on our hearts. And we need your power at work within us to do what is right and just and fair. We can't do that on our own. So God, we bow to you, we submit to you, and we ask you to fill us and to lead us. Take control of our lives, God. Thank you for giving us your word to warn us and to make us wise unto salvation. Thank you for sending us your Son to redeem us from the hopeless way of life that we once lived, God. We're yours, Lord. Help us to live like it. Help us to live for you and for your glory. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.